If you haven't closed your Bible yet, do keep it open. I'll be pointing us towards it in a moment. As we've been looking through Luke's Gospel in these last few weeks, one thing that we notice time and time again is that Jesus meets all sorts of different people. We think back all the way to September when we started our journey through Luke. It feels like a long time ago now, doesn't it? Jesus, we have seen, has met with lepers, he's met with sinners, he's met with a prostitute, he's met with frightened sailors, he's met with a bleeding woman, he's met with religious leaders, big crowds, and last week we heard two sisters having a domestic dispute. And what we notice is that Jesus is never generic and general in how he deals with people. It's always personal and it's always different. This is why Jesus can have conversation with all these different people and it always turns out in a slightly different way. And of all the conversations that we'll be looking at this term, I would suggest that this is the one that if you were observing from the outside, you would think it was a disaster. If you're observing this conversation from the outside, you might even think that Jesus had lost his mind. This young man is exactly the kind of person that you would want to join your church. He's rich materially. He's rich morally as well. He's in a position of responsibility. It says a ruler, probably a synagogue elder. He's wise beyond his years as well, not because we know it from Luke's gospel, but Matthew's gospel tells us he's young. He's a young man. He's teachable. He's gifted. He's ready to serve. He's ready to give. He's incredibly respectful to Jesus as they begin the conversation. And best of all, this young man is humble enough to know that he is lacking something. He has the degree of self-awareness to know that even though he has these things, all is not quite right with him and God. You can just imagine the home group leaders queuing up to see if he wants to come to their house that week. And yet, what happens in this conversation? Jesus sends him away devastated. Jesus dealing with this man is so tough that his disciples who are gathered round look on and think, crikey, if Jesus is like that to him, then what hope do the rest of us have? How can anybody hack being a disciple? Shall we just give up and go home? If this guy can walk in and Jesus sends him away, then what chance does anybody else have? And we find the answer to that question as we look in the text. So as I said, if you want to read along, on page 1052. And this incident is covered in Matthew and Mark's Gospels as well. And so we can take some of their details. And one of the details that we get from Mark and Matthew is that this man comes to Jesus in a state of anxiety and panic because he runs to Jesus and then he falls at his knees. So you imagine this guy coming from off stage, running up to Jesus and getting on his knees. I can't remember the details of whether Jairus gets on his knees in front of Jesus as well. I think he does. But it's that kind of level of anxiety that this man is experiencing. And again, we notice a difference here, because usually in the New Testament, when synagogue rulers, when Pharisees, when religious establishment people have a conversation with Jesus, there's often an ulterior motive, isn't there? They're looking to trap him. They're looking to trick him, get him to say something dodgy, get him to be caught out. But not this guy. He's so genuine. Good teacher, he says. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's a good question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The passage uses lots of different ways of thinking about what this man knows he's missing. So in verse 18, he says, eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Later on, Jesus calls it treasure in heaven. That's what we get in verse 22. Entering the kingdom of God. That's verse 24. Being saved. Verse 26. I wonder what kind of words you would use for him or for yourself. What must I do to get assurance, to know that I really definitely am a Christian? What must I do to get the deeper peace that I'm really hungry for? What must I do to get a greater sense of joy in God's presence and just to know He's there all the time? What must I do? What must I do? What's the missing piece of my life? Good guy, I'm a spiritual person, but something's missing. And the obvious answer, it feels to me, as I read this passage every time, I think, well, clearly Jesus. Jesus is the missing piece of your life. Everything else will fall into place. Just when you get this little shape here in your life, you put Jesus in that, and then you're away. But Jesus, right from the beginning, knows that is not enough. Jesus wants to do some heart surgery on this man. He wants to challenge the assumptions that he brings. He does that right from the beginning. Why do you call me good? You think you're God? You think you're good? Why do you call me good? And I think, obviously, the danger is that we could read that as Jesus saying he's not good or Jesus saying he's not God. He is both of those things. But I think what the way Jesus is doing that is because the man has not recognized that he's God. So from the man's point of view, he's saying, why are you calling me good? But more to the point, this young man, why do you call yourself good? Jesus says, tell me the commandments. And they go through them, or at least the ones in the second half of the Ten Commandments, relating to others. No adultery, no murder, no theft, no false testimony, honour your father and your mother. And then just almost without a pause, this man says, but I've kept all of these since I was a boy. Mark's gospel has a really telling detail that Luke misses. It's at this point that Jesus looked at him and loved him. The word Mark uses is closer to gazed. Jesus peered into this man's soul and loved him and wanted to rescue him, because although outwardly he looked like he was doing great, Jesus knew that this man was in trouble. And like the master surgeon that he is, Jesus was able to spot the cancer. This man believes that he has obeyed the commandments. He believes that his status before God is basically fine, and he just needs Jesus as a missing extra. And so when Jesus says to him, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, I think what he's doing is showing this young man that he can't even keep the first commandment. The first commandment is love the Lord your God with, you shall have no other gods before me. And so this man says, yeah, I've kept all the commandments. I'm great with those. I'm kosher. Look, I've ticked them off ever since I was a boy. I've never done that wrong. And Jesus identifies by asking him that one question, well, are you willing to give up your money for God? He's able to identify that this young man thinks he is fine, but he can't even keep the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. Jesus is saying, is God really your number one? Is God really your treasure? Or have you got a God before him? How crowded is your heart? As long as you've got that cash and your attachment to it, you can't have Jesus because your heart is just too crowded for him. This man has placed his confidence in all of the wrong things. All the things that society expects him to put his confidence in, his money, his morality. And as long as he's attached to the idea that he can do it by himself, as long as he's attached to the idea that it's somehow within his power to reach out to God, then the free grace offered in front of him is something he just can't pick up. And Jesus knows it will take something really and truly drastic for him to see that. What if the very things that he thought made him close with God were actually the things that got in the way? So in this conversation, as we'll see in a moment, Jesus says two things to this man. He says, firstly, you don't come to me on the basis of what you can do for me. Jesus says to this man, you come to me empty-handed or you can't come at all. And secondly, Jesus says to this man, you can't come to me as an added extra. You can't have me in your life as a spiritual dimension. You can't have me in your life as an insurance policy. Very drastic, isn't it? Jesus says to this man, I will either have your heart captive, I will either be the most important thing in your life, the lens through which everything else that is good, everything else that you love, makes it say, sense of itself, makes shape, I'll either be the centre of your being, or I can be nothing to you. If I don't have that, says Jesus, you know, you think of 1 Corinthians 13, if I give all my money away but don't have love, I could give every penny I have away to the poor. But if Jesus isn't the centre of my heart, we still won't have him. And notice a couple of things here. Jesus doesn't give an easy sell, does he? Jesus is so much more demanding than we suppose. Can you just imagine Jesus, perhaps, if I had a conversation that ended like that, I'd be tempted to run after him, going, I'm so sorry, I didn't sleep too well last night, I'm a bit hungry, I'm a bit grouchy, you misheard me, please don't go, let me try and talk to you again about this another day. Jesus lets him walk away because he wasn't chasing a sale. Let's think of our reading from Colossians that Priscilla gave us a few moments ago. Heard of all these wonderful things about God, about Jesus as the image of the invisible God. We heard that all things in heaven and on earth were created by him, through him and for him. Before all things and in him everything holds together, the fullness of God, the king above every king, the throne above every throne. And so often I want to make Jesus my personal assistant. I want to fit him into my life in a way that keeps everything the way it is, as if having him entering into my life is not going to cause a massive rupture. I wonder, what kind of rupture would you be willing for Jesus to make in your life? Would you be prepared to endure poverty? Would you be prepared to endure losing your job for the sake of Christ? Would you be prepared to change your lifestyle drastically? To give more money away than feels comfortable? To step out of your comfort zone for the sake of your king? At the end of the passage, we're given a really helpful reminder that anything that we can give to God is only going to be paid back 100-fold. He says in verse 29, anyone who's given up anything for me, family, connections, you'll receive back now and in the life to come, eternal life. There's nothing we can give to God that we won't gain many more times back. Still a very, very high bar, isn't it? I think this is a really shocking story. If we're not feeling a little bit uncomfortable in our pews as we're hearing this, and we're probably not listening, I found this a difficult sermon to read around. And the response of all of the people in the crowd gathered shows exactly, I think, the way that I would have been as well. Verse 26, who then can be saved? Jesus, if you have such a ridiculously high bar that this good, upstanding, morally upright man who's got money and who's got a spiritual sensitivity, if Jesus is sending him away packing, then what on earth chance do the rest of us have? And Jesus' answer is so helpful. He says, with man it is impossible, but it's possible with God. A good friend of mine works in Japan. He teaches chemistry at an English-speaking school. And he's got to know various other expats, other English people there. And he was telling me about a friend of his who teaches out there. And this English chap went into this incredibly high-end television shop in Tokyo. So these are one of the top-range brands. And he walked into this television shop and he had a rucksack on his back. And at one point he turned round and managed to knock over and smash a really large HD screen TV. And as you might imagine, all the customers in the shop just kind of went quiet and looked a bit ashen. And so did the staff as well. And nobody said anything for about 2 minutes. And this man's thinking, well, maybe they're waiting for me to act. And so he had barely a word of Japanese. And so he pulled out his wallet and started to say, look, I can pay for it. You know, in his back of mind, he's thinking, gosh, I'm going to have to get a second mortgage or something. This is a really expensive TV, but I can pay for it. You know, if that's what it takes, I'm happy to pay. And at this point, the people in the shop got really angry. And they started kind of shouting at him, and he didn't know what was going on. Things escalated to the point, and they were cross, he kept going, I'll pay for it, I will. And eventually, the police were called, and they found an English-speaking policeman, so a Japanese chap who knew enough English, and was able to explain to this poor man that the most offensive thing he could possibly have done in that instance was pull out his wallet and offer to pay for this broken TV. Because all he actually needed to do was apologise. As if he just said, and once he realised that, he put his money away and he did a proper, you know, proper sort of formal apology, and it was all smiles. And they just went back on with their day and they kind of cheerfully cleared it up, and then he got out of the shop. And I think it's just such a wonderful picture, isn't it, of how it is with us, with God. If we think we can bring him all of our good works and all of our things, as if that somehow buys us something with him. What is impossible for man is possible with God. Because in this instance, obviously, the shop was happy to pay the cost of this broken television. And with us, it is Jesus who is the one who paid the cost of our broken lives. He was the one who did everything that Jesus asked this young man to do. He gave up all of his riches. He left heaven behind to come to earth, not just to give his riches, but himself, his whole life, to come to the poor, to come to the people just like us who need his grace and his love. Jesus didn't ask this man to do even a fraction of what Jesus willingly did for him. He poured out his very, very life. In a few moments, we're going to sing a song called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and there's this absolutely staggering verse in the midst of it. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering. That's an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. So imagine this young man going to church that evening. And that's one of the hymns that comes up on the board, and he thinks, okay, so I'm going to start singing. You know, and he sings, love so amazing, so... That's the wrong melody, isn't it? What's this? Sorry, he starts to think, that's Amazing Grace. What's that melody? So he starts to sing. So divine, that's the one. Demands my... Oh. And you can just imagine him. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my... And it catches him in his throat. Because he has not grasped, has he? He has not got that. And so he understands Jesus is wonderful. He understands Jesus is beautiful. But he hasn't yet been able to say, God, you are going to be my everything. And what is heartbreaking about this story is that this young man comes searching for something. And at the very moment of discovery, he turns away. Just unwilling. And I've seen that myself. I suspect we might have done as well. People who would turn to Christ, people who would give themselves to God, but just can't quite take a step. There's just something there that they rail against. And that would be different things for different people. There's one dear friend of mine, and she just says, I just can't get over the fact that Christ says he is the only way to heaven and he is the way that you know God. I just find it too offensive and I can't do it. And for her, that's her stumbling block. For others, it could be all sorts of things. It could be sort of things that God says about sex. It could be the things God says about money. It could be that your friends or your family will think you're crazy. I had one friend of mine who was a Christian, and in becoming a Christian, she had basically her family denounced her. You know, she came from a very conservative religious background of another faith. And to be baptized meant her family disowned her, and she has to live under an assumed name in a different city. And I wonder, what's your stumbling block? What is the thing, whether you're a Christian or not, what is the thing that is stopping you from throwing yourself with as much might as you might do into the life of Christ? And this young man wasn't the last either. There's a story I came across of Lord Kenneth Clark. This isn't the Ken Clark formerly of the Conservative Party, I think. This is Lord Kenneth Clark, who had a documentary series years back called Civilization. I don't know if any of you remember that or saw it. They've been re-showing some of those old programmes on TV recently, so I've been able to see them, even though they're a bit before my time. And Kenneth Clark lived and died without faith in Jesus. And he admitted in his autobiography that one day he was visiting a beautiful church and he had what he believed to be an overwhelming religious experience. He said, "My whole being was irradiated by a kind of heavenly joy far more intense than anything I'd ever known before. As the gloom of grace created a problem." He said, "If I allow myself to be influenced by this," he knew it would have to change. He knew he would have to change. He knew his family might think he'd lost his mind. And he knew, perhaps, that he wondered and worried that intense joy would prove to be an illusion. So he concluded, "I was too deeply embedded in the world to change course." Too deeply embedded in the world to change course. That's where this young ruler found himself. And the question for us this morning is, will we find ourselves there too?